I always enjoy Christmas cartoons at this time of the year, and one I saw recently was of the little boy on Christmas morning as he's sitting there beside the tree with this mountain of gifts surrounding him. His dad and mom are standing there in their pajamas, and the little boy says, "Wow, there must be a Santa Claus. No one could afford all of these." You know, there really is a Santa Claus. He's divine. He's God. He's given his people so much. And that's what we have in John's Gospel. Without any question, the most important week in the history of the world was the week in which our Christ Jesus was born in that manger in Bethlehem. And you can put right alongside of that week, of equal importance, the week in which our Savior was crucified and then raised again from the dead. We've had some important weeks in the history of our world, but certainly none would begin to compare with that. Perhaps some of you remember well when our astronauts first landed on the moon back during the presidency of Richard Nixon, and how in his elation as our president, he became a little overwhelmed by it all, and he declared that without any question, this week, that is the week the astronauts landed on the moon, was the most important week in the history of the world, in his words. He said, furthermore, nothing has changed the world more than this mission. Well, we look back almost 20 years later now, and certainly few of us would agree with that. Even those outside of the church and outside of Christ would agree that this was the most important week in the history of the world. There were some good things that came technologically from it, but as we can well nigh see, nothing has really changed, in essence, the basic nature of man, which tends man towards evil and towards destruction as we have in our world today. I've been reading and rereading the Gospels and sort of making it a pattern in my life over the last year or two to read through them, through the New Testament, every couple of weeks, and especially the Gospels. I have been amazed at the differences between the Gospel writers, but along with saying they are differences, they are not discrepancies. Please don't think of the differences between the Gospel writers as being discrepancies, because they are not. For example, in the events that surround the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, notice that Matthew is writing as a Jew. He's writing primarily to the nation of Israel, and he's writing with royalty in mind to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the King of Israel, and the one who has the right to claim the Davidic throne and to set upon that throne whose kingdom shall be forever. So Matthew writes with the Jews in mind. And in chapter 2, in that less familiar story of our Lord's birth, we see the response primarily of the king, of royalty, of King Herod, and of the Magi, the rulers who came from the east to worship the Christ child. So Matthew is seeing things from the kingly aspect of our Lord's nature. On the other hand, when we go to Luke's story, you will perhaps be more familiar with Luke's version of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke, when he writes, is writing as a physician. And he's writing to prove, first of all, that Jesus Christ really had come in the flesh and that he was a man and he was born of a virgin. And Luke, as the physician, gives us more details about the events surrounding our Lord's birth from a physical aspect, more so than any other of the other three gospel writers. Luke, on the other hand, is not writing with royalty in mind. He does not remind us or in any way detail the response of the king or the magi, but rather he's writing with a common man in mind. And therefore, it's the shepherds to whom the angel appears on that night so many years ago and said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, that you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Better for those of you who do not come from the farm, a feed trough, lying in the manger and in Bethlehem. So it's the response of the shepherds, the common man, that Luke is concerned with, because he's writing with the common man in mind. On the other hand, when we go back to the Gospel of Mark, you will notice that absolutely nothing is stated about the birth of Jesus Christ. Mark does not see that as being real significant for his purpose in writing. Mark begins in chapter 1 and verse 9, after his introduction regarding the coming of John the Baptist. He says, "And Jesus came from out of Nazareth to Jordan to be baptized by John there. So Mark picks up the story with the baptism and the mission of Jesus Christ. He's writing to the Roman world, and he's writing to show that Jesus Christ was the ultimate of servants. He was the servant of servants. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Mark is writing primarily with servants in the Roman world in mind. On the other hand, when we turn to John's gospel, you will notice that John says absolutely nothing about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he takes us even in another direction, and that is that he wants to emphasize who Jesus Christ was in his pre-incarnate existence, and John sees that as being of utmost importance as he begins the gospel of John. He tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. So he's telling us that when the beginning began, Jesus Christ was already in existence. He was already there because he is eternal. He had no beginning and he has no ending. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. First of all, he was there before the beginning of all things. Now stop and think about that. That's rather incredible. That this one who was born as a tiny baby in that feed trough in Bethlehem was in essence the one who was there even before the beginning ever began. He was there. Secondly, it says, the text tells us in John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, pros, face to face with God, in fellowship with God. This divine Logos was there with God. Furthermore, he says, the Word was God. The Word was God, of equal basis with God. He was God. Great is the mystery of godliness, Paul tells us, that God was manifest in the flesh, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, and the Word, the God, was made flesh and tabernacled among us. Now, John also tells us something else about this little baby that was born in that manger in Bethlehem. Not only was he there in the beginning, before the beginning ever began, not only was he with God, not only was he God, but he also created all things. And by him were all things made, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's putting it pretty clearly. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he was in the beginning, he was with God, he was God, and he made all things. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him, that is Christ, all things were created which are in heaven and on earth, visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Paul says it doesn't matter what it is. All things were created by him, and all things were created for him, and it's by him that all things are held together, all things consist. Isn't that rather phenomenal when you stop and think about it? That little baby in Bethlehem's manger was the one who created all things in the beginning, and he is the one, believe it or not, who though he was rejected and there was found no place for him in the inn, yet he is the one who created all things and he is the one who sustains and holds all things together. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, God who at sundry times, in many different ways in times past, spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, not only the earth, but he made all of the worlds. What a mystery, that baby in that feed trough in Bethlehem is. Now notice that he is also life. In him was life, John 1 tells us. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The word life here in the Greek is zoe, which means the very highest quality of life emanates or originates from the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from him. You really want to experience life in its ultimate, life with its truest meaning? You cannot experience it apart from a relationship with that baby in that feed trough in Bethlehem. It can't be done. In him was life. It will not be found in a can of Michelob Light or anything else. It is only found in him. And the life was the light of the world. He is the truth. Ignore him and your life becomes meaningless. But on the other hand, you follow that light And that light, which is truth, will lead you right through this life, will lead you triumphantly right to the experience of death, and will lead you right into eternity victoriously as more than a conqueror, as Paul puts it. Now, John also tells us he is the Logos. The word Logos here is an interesting word. In the 5th or 6th century B.C., there was a philosopher by the name of Heraclitus. Most of you probably never heard of him. But he was the one who originated the thought, at least we attribute it to him, that he was the one who originated the thought that all things are in a state of flux. All things are constantly changing. For example, this is the first year that we will have neither one of our daughters living with us at Christmas. And we're reminded of that. Time never stands still. All things are always in a process of changing. And he used the river for an example. He said, when you step into a river, you will never step into that same river twice, because it's always changing. And then that led Heraclitus and other philosophers to ask the question, what is it then that if all of life is in a flux, and it is, what is it that keeps life from becoming chaotic and meaningless? What is it that holds it together, and that which keeps that kind of orderliness and keeps things from becoming chaotic was called by the Greek philosophers the Logos, the creative intelligence, the architect, the one who designed it all and who holds it all together, is the Logos. And they believed that this Logos would one day reveal himself. And John tells us from a Greek perspective, yes, the word, the Logos, did at a point in time become flesh and tabernacled, lived right here among us. Now, that's not the most incredible part of John. That brings me to my text in verses 10, 11, and 12. He was in the world. The world was made through him, but the world did not know him when he came to his own. Notice in verse 11, he came to his own. That is his own things, his own domain. What the text is saying is he came home. That's what he did. On that night in Bethlehem, nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came home. He came unto his own. It's the same expression, by the way, that's used here when on that cross Jesus addressed John, the beloved disciple who wrote the Gospel of John, and he said, John, receive your mother, Mary. And John received the mother of Jesus and took her to his own home. Same expression we have in the Greek. We also have that same expression in John chapter 14 and verse 3, where Jesus is promising his disciples and each of us, he says, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So the same expression is used of the reception at the second coming of Jesus Christ of the church into his very presence for eternity. But when Jesus came home, his own people would not receive him. How'd you like to go home for Christmas and have your family say you're not welcome? That's what happened to Jesus. He came home, but they did not receive him. But on the other hand, as many as received him, and there will be some, and there will be a multitude in heaven who have been chosen throughout the last 2,000 years, who will be there, who have received him, and as a result, he gives as a free gift the authority, the right to become the children of God. The story of the Gospels is really the story of Christ's rejection. You feel rejected, you ought to study the life of Christ. He was rejected from the very moment of his birth. Why was he born out in that feed trough in Bethlehem? Because there was found no room for him in the end. And the world has never found room for Jesus Christ. The bulk of his 3.5 years of ministry, he's telling his disciples, but they didn't understand it. He is saying, I, the Son of Man, must needs be rejected in Jerusalem by the scribes and the chief priests and the scribes, and I will be crucified, but on the third day I will be raised again. And the disciples just simply did not understand what he was saying. But the story of his life is a story of rejection. He was ultimately rejected. Why is it that Christ was rejected? Have you ever really stopped and asked yourself, why is it that the one who's holy, the one who created all things, the one who's God, the one who brought all things into existence, the one who holds all things together, the one who has nothing but good intention for man. Why is it that when he came, he was rejected? Well, you might say, well, the prophets predicted it. It had to be that way. And that's true. The prophets did predict it. Prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53 says he was despised. He was rejected. He was a man of sorrows. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. The prophet Isaiah 700 years before the event saw the rejection of Jesus Christ, as other Old Testament prophets. But that really doesn't answer our question. Why was he ultimately rejected? I don't know how many of you have seen the series by R.C. Sproul on the holiness of God or read the book, but it's been the best series we've ever had at Wayside, and I'm sorry you've missed it. It's over now. But he has one section on there, and in his book, same thing, on why man rejects holiness. The point is, you see, that misery loves company. Sinful man only feels comfortable in the presence of sin. This is a condemnation that the light has come into the world, but men prefer darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Misery loves company. Sinful man has never felt and never will feel comfortable in the presence of the holy God of the universe, and that's why sinful man did not feel comfortable in the presence of Jesus Christ. Remember Peter, Luke chapter 5? After this great catch of fishes, Peter was made aware who Jesus was. All at once it dawned on him, this is not just another man from Nazareth. This is not just an ordinary man. Who is this? This is God. And when he's confronted with the holiness and the awesomeness of who Jesus Christ is, he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter could not feel comfortable in the presence of holiness. R.C. Sproul gave an excellent illustration. Perhaps you've heard it before, about the two golfers, Jack Nicklaus, I will not mention the other one, professional golfers, who one day had the opportunity to play golf with then-President Ford and Billy Graham. And this other golfer was really looking forward to getting to meet Billy Graham, who, from a distance, he's always admired. And after he'd finished the round with Jack Nicklaus, Billy Graham, and President Ford, one of the other golfers came up to him and said, well, how did it go? And this golfer, in real anger, said, I'm tired of Billy Graham trying to stuff religion down my throat. And he stalked off to the driving range and began to take his anger and frustration out on some golf balls. And after a while, he went over and he sat down. And the other golfer came up to him and again, and he sat down and he said, was Billy Graham pretty hard on you out there during that round? He said, no, Billy Graham never mentioned religion. He never mentioned God. He never mentioned anything spiritual. I just had a bad day. Why was it that he felt animosity towards Billy Graham? Not because of Billy Graham's holiness, but because of who Billy Graham represents. Because of what he represents. He represents holiness. Most of us have had that experience. I remember a few years ago playing golf with one of the men here in the church. It was at our early service this morning. We went out to play and we ended up with two men that we'd never met before, and they played with us, and I heard words that I hadn't heard in a long time the first three rounds, or the first three holes. And somewhere, and I never tell people I'm a pastor because that immediately turns them off, you know. So I try to say I'm something else and try to get by, you know. And I have a few things that I tell them I usually am and beat around the bush. That sometimes gets me in trouble. But anyway, in this particular day, somehow this fellow found out that I was a pastor. And about the third hole, and boy, you talk about his language cleaning up. It was incredible. And it really ruined his day from that point on. It was no longer normal. And he began to apologize. He said, you know, I once had a great, great, great grandfather who was a Methodist preacher. I've heard that so many times, you know, trying to. And all at once, but I know the guy will never call me to play golf again with me, and I never said really anything to him, never intimidated him by my witness. Not because I'm holy, it's just because of what I represent. Man never feels comfortable in the presence of the holy God. Man never felt comfortable in the presence of Jesus Christ. He was born in a sinful world, and sinful man must reject the Holy God. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. He says, the world could tolerate Jesus. They could love Him at a distance. Christ is safe for us if securely bound by time and space, but a present Christ could not survive even in our world of hostile men. It was the judgment of Caiaphas that for the good of the nation, Jesus must die. But notice on the positive side, as many as received Him, to them He gives the authority to become the children of God. Now, what does that mean? Do you really understand what you have been given, that you are now called a child of God? Do you really understand that? Well, none of us fully understand that. But do we really appreciate how great the cost was for Him in order that we might have a free gift given to us? He gives the authority to become the children of God. When you become a child of God, a number of things happen. Number one, you no longer fear the holiness of God as you once did. Now, again, there's that trauma of holiness when we're really confronted with the holiness of God, that we, like Isaiah, cry out, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. And even though we come rightly into the presence of God and we're rightly related to God by spiritual birth, there is still a certain fear of His presence, but not the kind of fear that we had before we became His children. And there's the key. You say, well, where do you get that? In Romans chapter 8 and in verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, whereby now you cry out, Abba, Daddy, Father. You recognize God as your Father. Billy Graham's children no longer, and they never did fear Billy Graham, you know. It's because of their relationship to their Father. When we come into that right relationship with God through His Son, through faith in Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:26, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. When we come into a right relationship with Him, we lose that fear that the sinful man has when he's confronted with the holiness of God. We don't feel totally comfortable because of the transcendence and the awesomeness of God. But there is a certain removal of that fear. Secondly, we become led by the Spirit of God. In Romans 8, verse 14, for as many of you as are led by the Spirit of God, you are the sons of God, the children of God. And again, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, we have this growing excitement as God's children about the future and about death and about eternity. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And that expectation and hope is ours because we are now the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Notice He says, He gave you the authority to become the children of God. Napoleon, that great general and conqueror, when he was at the very height of his career, was out on a campaign, had his men with him, and he paused momentarily there on his horse to read his paper. And when he did, he dropped the reins of the horse, and the horse immediately leaped and almost threw the great conqueror off of his back. But there was a corporal who reached out, and he grabbed the reins of that horse and steadied that horse and brought him under control. And Napoleon, that great general, looked down and he said, thank you, Captain. And the young captain, who was a corporal before that moment, said, by whose authority, sir? He said, by the authority of the Emperor. Well, the young man immediately left his place and he went straight for the headquarters where all of the generals and all of the important men under Napoleon were. And right in front of them, he ripped off his insignia saying that he was a corporal. And in its place, he put captain, and he walked out and he took his place right amongst the bodyguards of the emperor himself. And one of his superiors said, what are you doing? By whose authority are you acting in that manner? And the newly bestowed corporal said, by the authority of the emperor. It's by God's authority that we have become the children of God. To those who receive Him, He came to his own and they didn't. They rejected him. He came home and he wasn't welcome. But for those who will open their hearts and allow him to come in, just that simple act of receiving him, he gives you the authority to become the children of God. Even to those who believe on his name. God has given a whole mountain of gifts. I ask you, what are you giving to him at this Christmas time? There was a poem that I read a couple of years ago that really captured my thinking. And the poem is entitled, Suppose. Suppose. Listen to this. Picture yourself in this. Suppose it were your birthday, and all your friends would come and gather around your fireplace there in your happy home. They come with smiles and gladness, and they bring their presents too, but when they start to share them, there's not a one for you. Can you put yourself there? There's not a one for you. They give them to each other, and it's a grand and costly lot, but for the guest of honor, they somehow just forgot. Oh, you say such things don't happen, nor should it ever be. It seems too crude and cruel for folks like you and me. But friend, have you considered just this is what men do? Not, of course, to humans, but of our Lord, it's true. We celebrate his birthday with all our pomp and style, and we give to one another, and we grieve him all the while. 'Tis Christ we claim to honor at this glad Christmas time. Don't spend on friends the dollars and then give him just a dime. To give to one another, indeed, is very nice, but best of all to Jesus, for him let's sacrifice. His cause too long has suffered. And we see it in our world with all the commercialism today. For too long his cause has suffered by thoughtless, selfish men. Let's bring to Christ the first fruits, and let's give our best to him. How can we not give generously of ourselves and of our resources? In service, everything that we have, make it available to him. How can we not do that in view of what he did for us when he was rejected, crucified, so horribly mistreated by men, raised miraculously on the third day from the dead? And he gives authority, he gives life, he gives us sonship, he gives us eternal life, just as a free gift for the taking. Let's bow together in prayer. Is there room in your heart for Jesus? Have you opened up your heart to him, allowed him to come in? It's just that simple act. You recognize as a sinner your need for the Savior, as the children sang. The most important thing about the word Christmas is the letter S at the end, Savior. He came to save, and he will do that. Will you reach out right now and take him by faith? And then for those of us who are God's people, would you really examine what are you going to give to Christ that is sacrificial, that is costly, that represents something of the cost of our Lord to be able to give to us so freely? Father, we thank you for the spirit of Christmas. We thank you for the Christ of Christmas. We thank you that that little baby in Bethlehem's manger did not remain a little baby. Nor was that his beginning, nor was the cross his ending. We praise you that the story of redemption, such a miraculous, wonderful, great salvation, delivered to the apostles and then preached to us, has had an effective result in our lives. May we respond with our lives, with our resources. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.